So you can take out your notes if you brought them with you and your Bible. We will be back in 1 Peter 3 today, this afternoon. But this time, that's okay. This time we're going to start in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. So this morning, of course, we were talking about our roles as wives and moms, which maybe doesn't apply to all of us, but to many of us. But tonight, or this afternoon, we're going back to 1 Peter 3, but this time talking about suffering, the suffering of holy women. And Peter is going to talk about how first we have to be living righteous lives. We're not bringing that suffering on ourselves, but there's still maybe suffering that comes, and so we'll see how to address that today. So, if you haven't already, please take out your notes and then turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So we're going to see under our first point on your outline that we as holy women have to be, Peter's basically going to describe the righteous lives that we need to be living. And then he'll turn to the subject of if we still are living those righteous lives and yet suffering, how to respond to that. So what being women set apart looks like in our daily lives, as well as all of the different roles that we have. All right, so holy women living righteous lives is the first point on your outline. And Peter's going to start out here in verse 8. You can look with me there. He's going to talk about finally all of you. So he's just talked to the wives, remember, at the beginning of the chapter. And then verse 7, which we skipped since we're all women, was addressed to the men. And now verse 8, he's talking to all of us together. So in verse 8, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So that's where we're going to start. And I'm actually going to go through those qualities that he gives there. Five things that ought to characterize our lives. Let me see if I can set this up a little bit. I feel like I'm peering straight down the whole time and it's hard to look at you. Maybe that'll help. All right. So the first thing Peter is going to tell us that we need to that needs to characterize us is unity of mind, right? We've heard him before talking about the mind, how we needed to be sober-minded and all of those things. So this is living in harmony with others and being like-minded. It's literally same think. So we as believers, we shouldn't be in conflict with one another, but we need to be unified. We need to have unity of mind. If we think of Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay? And then he goes on to talk about how it's been granted to them to suffer for the sake of Christ. So, and even in John 17, if you think about the high priestly prayer of Jesus, you remember that he prayed for the unity of believers. He prayed to the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, the result, the world may believe that you have sent me. So he's praying that we would be one in Christ, just like the Father. Oh, thanks. From one of the men? That's a little better, I think. Okay. So we know from our own experience that we will not always have the same opinions on things, even as our other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But we have to remember which things are essential. Obviously, the gospel is essential. We can't really be like-minded with people who don't believe in the same way of salvation. But there are other things, even things that are biblical, that we can disagree on, especially preference issues or what they call the gray areas of Scripture, the things where godly people may not agree exactly on how those things ought to be interpreted. Some parenting strategies, for one thing, this morning, you know, we were talking about there are some concrete things in Scripture, but different ways to apply that. Well, as long as we believe the same gospel, we may have a different perspective on the best way to raise kids. Obviously, we still have to obey the truth, but we can still have fellowship with someone who has a different perspective on that. Even areas of eschatology, you know, the study of the end times, there are godly people who believe different things about the end times. So it is important for us to understand our own beliefs, but at the same time, we can still have a unity of fellowship with other believers when those core truths, like the gospel, are agreed on. Any kind of opinion thing, I don't know if this kind of thing happens here, but once in a while in the United States, we'll hear a sad story about a church that has gone through a split over something ridiculous and foolish. You know, like they decided to paint the church and the people couldn't agree on what color. Or, you know, I mean, just something so foolish, and you wonder how it could possibly get so far that people could allow that to become a source of division and they would decide that their congregation should be divided over that. I mean, from the outside, it just looks so foolish, and it is. We never want to let any lesser things break our unity. As much as possible, God's told us, live at peace with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. There are people that we should not have that kind of Christian fellowship with. There are people who claim to be Christian, but they are teaching a false gospel. They are teaching a gospel that will not save. I'm not saying that we should have unity of mind with those people. Okay? But those of us who agree on the essentials of the faith, if possible, so far as it depends on us, let's live peaceably. The next thing is sympathy. So we have unity of mind and then sympathy. Sympathy, a quick definition would be like suffering along with someone, being compassionate, sharing the same feeling with them. When I'm talking to my kids about this, a lot of times we talk about Romans 12:15, how we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So if we see someone hurting, we're not laughing at them. You know, we can have sympathy and compassion for them. And if we see someone who is rejoicing, we don't need to try to make them feel bad. We can rejoice along with them. It's helpful, I think, to teach kids that from a young age, to have that perspective. Next is brotherly love. It pretty much means what it sounds like, loving your brother, right? This kind of love is that tender affection, that phileo kind of love. Obviously, agape love, that sacrificial love, is also important. But this specifically talks about brotherly love. I'm sorry about all the feedback. If anybody knows what to do, feel free to try. I just don't know how to change it. So love for our brothers and sisters in Christ keeps on coming up in Peter's letters, if you've noticed. And back in 1 Peter 1:22, he talked about having purified your souls for obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. He talked about in chapter 2, verse 17, which we didn't cover, to love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In 4:8, 1 Peter 4:8, which we're not going to get to that, but above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's several other places too. So brotherly love is obviously an important concept to Peter that he wants to drive home to these suffering believers. They're going to have a lot of trials that are coming from the outside, but they need to be unified as the body of Christ, and so do we. We need to be unified as the body of Christ and not allowing divisions or a lack of love between us and the church to damage our reputation or damage the witness of our church for the rest of the world. So next is a tender heart. It's kind of similar to sympathy. It's compassionate. It's the same word as the famous verse, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And the root of this word actually kind of refers to the internal organs. It's not just a, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, I'm a little bit compassionate, but it's something that we're really being deeply impacted by the pain of others. And so within the church, as we see our fellow believers suffering for whatever reason, we can be deeply impacted by their suffering and have true sympathy, and then of course to act on that sympathy too. And then lastly here, with a humble mind. It's so important, right, in the body of Christ that we need to be characterized by humility. That brings so many other characteristics together. In fact, my pastor once said that humility is arguably the most essential and all-encompassing virtue of the Christian life. It kind of brings all those together. So being women set apart, living lives of practical holiness, we're pursuing being as much like Christ as possible and growing in that likeness. Amazingly, when God, the Son, took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men, which they talked about in Philippians 2:7, he became the chief example of humility for us, right? Philippians 2 is kind of a classic passage on humility. How could God be humble? Doesn't that seem like the opposite of what should be? We can't imagine really God humbling himself, and yet he did. He humbled himself and became like a man. And in Philippians 2:5, we're told to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, and to follow in his steps. So several of these qualities that we just mentioned remind me of that passage in Philippians 2:1 through 4. It starts out, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. These are great verses for parenting too. I find myself quoting these a lot to my boys. Especially my older two boys are close enough in age that they are good friends, but that means there's also sometimes a little bit of disharmony in our home between them. And so I can ask them this. Are you living out of selfish ambition? Are you looking out for just your own interests? Are you looking out for the interest of your brother? Because that's what you're supposed to be doing right now. Okay? I'll give you another reference that I won't read, but related to this, Romans chapter 12. Okay? Romans chapter 12, especially verses 9 through 21, it gives a lot of marks of the true Christian, these things that should characterize our lives. So as we look down then to 1 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter's readers and us are told now, as part of this righteous life that we need to be living, that we must not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We don't normally use the word reviling very often. Some translations say insult for insult. So near the end of 1 Peter 2, when he was addressing the servants who are supposed to be respectfully subject to their masters, even if they suffered unjustly, Peter showed them that Christ was their example of endurance that honors God. So 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 tells us that Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So already here in verse 9, we haven't even gotten to the second half of this passage, but already Peter is telling his readers how holy women in our case, but any believers, how holy women can respond and should respond to suffering. So back in our chapter, in chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says that instead of repaying evil to the people who mistreat us, we should look down and see what he says here. On the contrary, so basically do the opposite, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's not even that we are to remain neutral when other people treat us poorly, but we're actually called to actively bless them, to act positively toward them. This word really means to praise or to speak well of other people. So it's the same word that we get our English word eulogy from, like when somebody dies and they give a message that speaks well of that person. So we're to bless them, we're to praise them. So they're speaking evil of us, and yet we are turning around and we are returning by praising them and speaking well of them. When I think of the temptation, which is, I think, true for all of us, to return evil words for evil, I'm reminded of what James said in chapter 3, how difficult that is, right? No human being can tame the tongue. This is starting in James 3, verse 8. The tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's all of us, right? All people, including those who have not been saved, we are all still image bearers. We still are made in the image of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, James said, these things ought not to be so. So praising or speaking well of other people that are treating us badly does not come naturally. So just like this morning, we see again, it is a supernatural need that we have. We have to be transformed on the inside and be living by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to respond to others in this way. Even as believers, our flesh and our human pride can so quickly jump to the front, and then we've allowed our sinful tendencies to dictate what we're saying instead of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that all of you have had the same experience I have, where you kind of realize after you've spoken, you wish you could grab those words right back. It's very hard in the moment when someone says something to you, especially if you have something clever and a real, sometimes we call it like a zinger, you know, something that you just know will get them right back for what they said. It is so hard sometimes to hold that in and keep that from coming out. So we definitely need the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a string of references right now, especially from Proverbs, that relate to the tongue and our mouths. These apply to men as well, but we women often especially seem to struggle with sins related to the mouth and our speech. So, Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. If you find yourself talking too much, you are getting more and more likely to end up sinning with your words. Restraint is a wonderful thing when it comes to speech. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So that was Proverbs 13:3. Next, Proverbs 15:1. And there's other verses in that area that talk about speech too. This is a famous one. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And this is one that's so applicable to our topic this morning, right? Because this is true with everyone, but it's true with our husbands and children as well. When they say something to us, we have a chance. If maybe the little spark of a flame of an argument or anger is starting to be there, we can either respond with harsh words that stir that up into a big fire and turn it into a big argument, or we can respond softly, which helps to kind of tamp down that and prevent that from becoming a huge raging inferno with our words. So it's much better to remember, even when we hear wrath or anger coming at us, to respond softly, even in our tone of voice. Sometimes that helps. If you hear someone else raise their voice, it's very natural to respond loudly as well. But even if we have the self-control to speak more quietly and calmly, it's a helpful thing. Another one, Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders or thinks about how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So if we want to be righteous, we want to think about the words that we're saying, the speech that we have. Another one, Proverbs 17:27-28. Proverbs 17:27-28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. The next part of this is kind of funny even. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So maybe you are still kind of foolish, but other people will not realize how foolish you are sometimes if you just keep your mouth shut. Okay? Same is true for me too. We see often this repeated theme, to think before we speak and to wait instead of responding in haste and in our flesh. Okay? Instead, the opposite of all those things would be Psalm 19:14. Psalm 19:14 is a great one to write down if you need to meditate on your speech and improving it before God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If we're filling our mouths and our minds with good things, We don't have so much room for that sinful speech. I think of Psalm 34, which we've heard Peter reference before, and actually he quotes it in our chapter today as well. Psalm 34, verse 1 starts out, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth." And I have a note that I wrote in my Bible a long time ago that if I'm filling my mouth with praise, there's not going to be so much room for sinful speech coming out of it. So if we can focus on praising the Lord, having His words on our lips, and godly things, we don't have so much room to sin with our words, even though it's such an easy thing to do. Okay? It kind of goes back to Colossians 3:16, like we were talking about before too, right? We're letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us. And that affects our communication when we're studying God's word and being changed by it. So what we say can reveal what's in our hearts. Jesus talked about this back in Matthew 12. He talked about how the tree is known by its fruit. If you want a reference, I'd say Matthew 12, 33 to 37 kind of covers this passage. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You're showing what's in your heart by the words that you say. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And this is a very serious verse. Matthew 12, 36 is part of that same passage. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So clearly, our speech is important to the Lord. And as we're desiring to live holy lives, one area of very practical holiness is our speech. And of course, thinking, especially in the home, how are we responding to our husbands, our children, the ones we interact with the most? They might also be the ones that are best at pushing our buttons. You know what that means? Like the ones who just know how to irritate us and tempt us to sin. But what they're doing doesn't excuse our response, even if they're doing it on purpose. Okay? Our response still has to be governed by the Lord, even if other people are doing the things that tempt us most. The flip side of that, the reverse is, we should be loving to our husbands and kids by not tempting them to sin in this way, by trying not to do the things that will stir them up to anger. Okay? So, an important part of being holy women, living righteous lives, learning to control our tongue and our speech. That starts in the heart, right? So the two practical tips I would give you are the same things as for many areas of life, to pray regularly, if this is a struggle for you. Pray regularly that God, by the Holy Spirit, would help you control your tongue. And then choose a verse, whatever verse you think might be most helpful to you, to memorize and to meditate on daily. Sometimes I will write a verse on a little note card and leave it somewhere, you know, on the bathroom mirror or on my desk where I work sometimes at home when if I sit down, somewhere that I will see it regularly to remind me to be obeying His word instead of just responding unthinkingly. Okay? Jesus in Luke chapter 6 gave us some of these same admonitions. He told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. This is Luke 6 starting in verse 27. Bless those who curse you. And even he said, pray for those who abuse you. The people that are worst to you, take them to the Lord in prayer. And the amazing thing that you may have found before by your own experience is that often God actually replaces the dislike you might have for that person with a love and a compassion for them. Okay? Jesus said in that further down in that passage in Luke 6 that even sinners love those who love them. So if we're just appreciating people that are kind to us, we're not really being any different from the rest of the world. We're not really being a light. But when God is at work in us, He gives us the ability to love our enemies and do good, lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, Jesus said. And you will be sons of the Most High, for, this is how He describes God, the Most High is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That whole section that I read was taken from parts of Luke 6, 27 to 36. Okay? And our passage, 1 Peter 3:9, tells us a result. Okay? If we are living this way, if we're responding to others in this way, we will inherit a blessing, it says, that you might inherit a blessing. There's this wonderful truth in the Bible that God keeps making us these great promises. He motivates us to holiness and obedience with these wonderful promises. So, I mean, even if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, think about the Beatitudes. Do this, and this good thing will happen. So God is not, God had every right to say, just do this, because I am God and I say to you. He could have that right. And yet, in his kindness, he promises us blessing when we obey him. Okay? All right. Let's look down then at 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. Peter is reinforcing what he's been saying with a quote from the Old Testament, back in Psalm 34, which he seems to really love. And he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So if you think about this passage, do you want that? Do you want what it says in verse 10? Do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? Then these are the things that you need to be obedient to. These are the things that you need to do. Again, we see this observation that the desire for long life has been given to us by God as a motivation for holy living. If we want to enjoy a long and good life, obviously it's not a promise for the number of years, but if we want to enjoy our life, live a godly life. God keeps using different motivations to help inspire us to holiness. And in this section, you notice that it said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous," in verse 12. Matthew Henry said that God takes special notice of them. He exercises a providential, constant government over them and bears a special respect and affection to them, that his ears are open to their prayers, so that if any injuries be offered to them, anything bad happens to them, they have this remedy. They can complain of it to their heavenly Father, whose ears are always attentive to the prayers of his servants in their distresses, and who will certainly aid them against their unrighteous enemies. So even with all these commands to righteousness, we're given wonderful motivations to go along with it. All right, now we go on to the second section on your outline, holy women suffering for righteousness' sake. Now verse 13 tells us, if you look down at verse 13, it says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So in other words, under most circumstances, people are not looking to mistreat people that are living righteous lives. Okay? So often even the people in the world will appreciate others who are nice, kind, good. It's kind of hard to hate someone who, when you're mean to them, they're nice back to you. So we want to be living righteous lives that don't tempt people to sin against us. And yet, if we go on to verse 14, still, those that are living righteous lives might still suffer, right? In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That was 2 Timothy 3:12. So while we don't desire to bring on persecution, sometimes it is inevitable. It can still happen. And Peter says, if we find that to be the case, we are actually blessed. That's verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Well, we keep seeing that word blessed in this section. It was earlier too. We think about blessing as being happiness, and it doesn't sound like it fits, right? Well, if we're talking about suffering, people being unkind to us for no good reason, it doesn't seem at all like we're blessed. But even in this topic of suffering, there is joy and there is blessing for the believer who is living a godly life. If we were to look back, you can even flip back actually to 1 Peter 1, might just be a page back in your Bible. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he wrote at the very beginning, he just talked about their future grace, the glorious thing that awaits them, and he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you notice how Peter keeps on taking the eyes of his suffering readers off of their present circumstances and how bad those might be? And he keeps pointing them to look beyond, to look to eternity. He keeps doing that, and that's what we need to do also. Whether it's just a little trial, a little suffering, or whether it's a really big, difficult, life-changing trial, we look beyond. We look beyond that to eternity. Our pain is real. Their pain was real. But in Romans 8:18, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You guys remember Paul's life, right? I mean, if there's anybody who knew suffering, it was him. After he was converted to the Lord, you think about all the things he went through, the numerous beatings. I mean, he got shipwrecked, he got thrown in jail. It was one thing after another. He was stoned and left for dead. He knew just about every kind of suffering that could be, and he knew internal suffering too, right? We can see his heart in the letters that he wrote to the churches, and you saw how it grieved them, grieved his heart when they had sin in their midst, or when other people came into the churches that he loved and told lies about him. So he knew both physical suffering and spiritual or mental suffering, and yet he says, despite all that, that the sufferings of this present time, they're by comparison so small they're not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. So we have to, again, zoom out of our present circumstance and look towards eternity. Even James, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote James chapter 1, James 1:12 points us to look to the future too. He said, "Blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial." And there it is again. What? Blessed? Happy in a trial? But yes, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Looking to the future, which God has promised to those who love him. If you remember the beginning of James, which I'm sure you remember earlier in James 1, in verses 2 to 4, James told his readers to count it all joy when they met trials of various kinds. There were lots of different trials that could be coming, and they were still supposed to count them as joy. And they could rejoice because the testing of their faith would produce steadfastness, and that would lead to being perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It was moving them along that path to sanctification, right? That practical, progressive holiness. God uses our suffering and our trials to continue making us more like Jesus, and that brings us great joy. Matthew Henry, to quote him again, said, "This is the way to improve sufferings. If you be followers of that which is good, so you're living a righteous life, and yet suffer, this is suffering for righteousness' sake and will be your glory and your happiness, as it entitles you to the blessing that was promised by Christ. Therefore, you do not need to be afraid of anything they can do to strike you with terror, neither be much troubled nor concerned about the rage or force of your enemies." So we don't have to be afraid, because their suffering is actually providing a way for God to bless us. To suffer for righteousness' sake is the honor and happiness of a Christian. To suffer for the cause of truth, a good conscience, or any part of a Christian's duty is a great honor. The delight of it is greater than the torment. The honor is more than the disgrace, and the gain that we get is much greater than the loss. So if we look down to verse 14, the next part of verse 14b, you might call it, we're told not to fear their fear, basically. Not to fear their intimidation or be troubled. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Christians don't really have to be afraid of the threats around us. He's actually quoting here, again, you see how much Peter loves to quote the Old Testament. He quotes Isaiah 8 here. Isaiah 8:12. And if I start reading for you at Isaiah 8:11, it says, "The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying," verse 12, "do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But," verse 13, "the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So when we have the right fear of God, that takes away the fear of anything that people can do to us. Peter actually talks quite a bit about fear. Can you guys still hear me? Okay. Peter actually talks a lot about fear. He uses the word phobos a lot, where we get our word phobia. Sometimes he talks about good fear, like the fear of God. or how we're to conduct ourselves with fear during our time on the earth. And sometimes he talks about things that we shouldn't fear. We saw this morning how if we were going to be Sarah's children and we were going to submit to our husbands, that we were to do good and not fear anything that was frightening. So if you looked at all of the uses that where Peter uses this word for fear, basically you would get the concept that we are to conduct ourselves with fear while we live on this earth, and to live respectfully and to always fear God. We're also to show proper respect to the authorities. That's another type of fear in the sense of reverence or respect. But we are not to live in fear of people. Our fear of God takes away the fear of man. In this section of 1 Peter 3, we keep on seeing how we as holy women can respond to suffering, and especially persecution, in a way that honors God. So we've seen we don't return evil for evil, right? We are to view it as a blessing. We're not to fear or be troubled. And as we go on, we're going to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to be ready to make a defense with gentleness and reverence, and to keep a good conscience. Okay? So if you look down at verse 15, so we're not fearing, but instead, in our hearts, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay? Or some translations say we sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Okay? I'm going to give you a quote that relates to this section. It's a little bit long, and it's Matthew Henry again, so it was written a while ago. You'll notice old words we don't use as often. But he said on this section, "Christians have no reason to be afraid of the threats or rage of any of their enemies. Your enemies are God's enemies. His face is against them. His power is above them. They are the objects of his curse, and they can do nothing to you except with God's permission. Therefore, trouble not yourselves about them. Instead of terrifying yourselves with the fear of men, be sure to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And as Luke said, fear not those that can only kill the body, but fear him that can destroy body and soul. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we, with sincerity and fervency, adore him. When our thoughts of him are awful and reverent," and he's using awful in the sense of filled with awe. "When we rely upon his power, trust to his faithfulness, submit to his wisdom, imitate his holiness, and give him the glory that is due to his perfections. We sanctify God before others when our deportment, our life, is a life that invites and encourages others to glorify and honor him. Both are required. When this principle is laid deeply into your hearts, the next thing is to be always ready, that is, able and willing to give an answer, to make an apology or defense of the faith that you profess, and so that to every man that asks a reason of your hope, explain what sort of hope you have, or which you suffer such hardships in the world. An odd sense of the divine perfections is the best antidote against the fear of sufferings. If we feared God more, we would certainly fear men less." So we see here in verse 15 that we're to honor him as holy, and we're always to be prepared to make a defense. Because when we live this way, as we suffer, people eventually will ask questions. It's not normal. You might even say it's weird. Because people's normal response to suffering is not to rejoice, is not to be happy, is not to continue living a good and godly life without complaining. When we do those other things, if we complain and we are just pitying ourselves, having bad attitudes, then we don't really stand out from the rest of the world. We don't look any different from them. But when we respond in this godly way, like 1 Peter 3 describes, we become a light to the world. And people will ask, why? What is this that's in you? What makes you different? What makes you respond in this way? The hope and faith of a Christian can be defended against anyone and anything. Sometimes maybe we feel like we aren't a theologian. Maybe we didn't go to seminary and we haven't studied enough to know all the answers to all the questions someone might have. But our faith is defensible. The Bible can stand up to anything. So even if you, I mean, it is certainly a good thing to grow in your understanding and knowledge of the Bible, but don't let the fact that we all need to grow keep you from being willing to explain your faith. God is able to use whatever he has already taught you to give a defense of the faith and explain a reason for the hope that is in you. Other people need that hope. They don't know what to do when trials come. Sometimes they feel like they're sinking under them, okay? Like they don't have anything. We have a hope that can sustain them, and perhaps that will be the thing that God uses to bring them to himself. So the hope that's in us should be visible to other people around us, and it shines even more brightly in times of trials. The unsaved people can see when we respond differently, and they often may ask us the reason. Living with eternity in view makes a difference in our daily lives. Living with the constant knowledge that our sovereign God is at work for his glory and our best good, like Romans 8:28 says, that makes a difference. Knowing and believing in the promises of God in Scripture makes a difference. So, and the more you know the Word, the stronger your faith becomes, the more promises you have to cling to, and the more prepared you are for the times of trial and the questions people may ask. Well, if we go on down to the rest of verse 15, all the way up through 17, I'll just read that from the beginning of verse 15 to make it easier to follow. So he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. So we're not attacking other people with our faith. We're responding gently and respectfully. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Okay? So, we're going to give this defense with gentleness and respect. We're going to have a good conscience. We have to be sure that we are walking worthy of the faith we have, with a clear conscience. And one way to keep that clear conscience is what? 1 John 1:9, right? Regular confession of sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that regular cleansing. You guys remember, I don't have this in my notes, and I shouldn't add to my notes, but you remember the story of Peter when Jesus was on the earth, and Peter was sitting there with the other disciples. Jesus comes around, and he's going to wash their feet. And Peter says, oh no, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Peter's over the top, right? He's, oh, well, then wash all of me, Lord. I want. And Jesus says, no, no. You know, you've already been cleansed. All you need is your feet washed, right? So this is what we need. We need the regular feet washing, okay? We've already been cleansed of our sins when we have been saved. We have been forgiven. And yet, as we go through this world, our feet get dirty. We give in to temptations of the flesh. We sin. And those things create kind of a barrier between us and God, not a permanent barrier by any means. But you know, the Lord says that if we keep iniquity or sin in our hearts, he's not going to hear our prayers. We need that regular cleansing of sin by confessing, okay? So we want to keep a good conscience, confess our sin regularly. And you'll notice that it actually says in verse 16, then those that revile our good behavior, they're slandering us, may be put to shame. Earlier, back in chapter 2, do you remember we were told that if we believe in Christ, we will never be put to shame? So the opposite is true for these people. Those that are reviling our good behavior will be put to shame. And then verse 17, do you notice that whatever God's will is always better? You see the word better in verse 17? For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So sure, you can sin, you can get the consequences for that, but that's not suffering for doing good, and that's not going to bring you any blessing. It's going to bring you consequences as God seeks to bring you back to the place of blessing. Okay? But instead, you might suffer for doing good, but that is better if it is God's will. That is what's best for you. God's sovereignty is always a cause for joy, for rejoicing, and he's going to sustain us in everything that he allows in our lives. I really enjoy Psalm 50 for a lot of reasons, but one thing that God says there And he talks about how self-sufficient he is, or he doesn't need anything from anyone else, that all belongs to him already. But then in verse 15 of Psalm 50, he says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." I love this, because God is inviting us to call on him. He's not burdened by us. On the contrary, he wants glory for himself, and he wants good for his people. So when difficult things come, he wants us to call him. He will deliver us, he will be glorified, and it will work out for our good. He desires that. And then down in verse 23, he says, "Then the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." And he says, "To the one who orders his way rightly," another way to say that would be living a holy, righteous life, right? What we've been talking about. "To that one, I will show the salvation of God." So we're seeing all these truths together. Those who are following the Lord are not going to lack any good thing. He is taking care of his people, and he's helping us. If you want another passage to look at later on this subject, Psalm 71 is a good one. I'm sure you've found with trials in your own life that the Psalms are a wonderful place to run. The different psalmists have suffered, and they've come through it. Sometimes you hear them crying out to God in times of great distress, and it seems like their words are echoing the cries of our heart. And there's so many verses that come to mind. You know, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Over and over, God calls us. And then sometimes even in one psalm, you can see how the psalmist was desperate and hurting. And then there's some verse where everything just changes. And that psalmist takes his eyes off of the circumstance, and he's focused on God. And maybe his circumstance hasn't changed, but now he's blessing and praising God through that. In Psalm 71, I'll only read you one verse from it. But verse 20, "You who have made me see many troubles and calamities," so he recognizes that God was sovereignly part of those troubles coming, God allowed it, "from the depths of the earth you will bring me up again." So he has hope. You've allowed this difficulty, and yet you'll bring me out again. Lamentations 3, I think, might be a favorite passage of most suffering believers. If you think about the context, Jeremiah was suffering a lot when he wrote the book of Lamentations. I mean, he was aching. He's talking about his affliction, his wanderings, and yet in Lamentations 3, starting in verse 21, he says, "But, even while I'm suffering and brokenhearted, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And we could even keep going in that passage. We have probably all sung "Great is Your Faithfulness" in church, right? For a long time, I didn't know where that came from. And I remember when I discovered Lamentations, this sad book where Jeremiah is just pouring out his heart. I mean, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And yet, we see this great passage of hope. His mercies never come to an end. His love never ceases. And his mercies are new every morning. You've maybe heard someone explain, this is one reason for not worrying, okay, among many others, including that worry is a sin. When we worry, we're borrowing trouble from the future. God gives us the mercies for today. Whatever you have in your path for the day in front of you, God has given you those mercies. His mercies are new every morning for that day. He gives you everything that you need to meet the trials and things that will happen that day. Don't borrow another day's troubles. The Gospels say sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Leave them where they are. They're in the future. Deal with God, what God has allowed you in your life today. He has given you mercies for that day. If you were there on Sunday night, we sang Day by Day, right? At DCC, we sang Day by Day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. All the truths of that song echo true along with this passage here in Lamentations 3. However terribly Peter's readers were suffering back then, are they suffering right now? Are his readers suffering right now? They're not. They are experiencing ultimate joy forever in heaven with Christ. So what would their testimony be? If they were talking to us who are still in this life, would they say, "Oh, it's okay, just wallow in it. It's really bad right now. I know, just dwell on how bad things are for you and you'll be able to get through it"? No. They would be pointing us to the eternal joy that they have now. Paul was right at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You have two verses at the bottom of your page, and they both relate so well to this. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then at the very end of 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So we can see from this passage that persecution and trials are to be expected in this life. We're not supposed to provoke suffering by living an unrighteous life. We are to live righteously, that holy living. And we're to live so that other people can see the hope that is in us, even in times when we are suffering great personal pain. God's blessings, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, far outweigh the difficulty of the trial that comes. We can have no fear of people and trials because we have the trust and the fear of our holy God, who is far more powerful than any of the other circumstances that could happen to us. All right, I'll close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the hope that you have given us in your word. Thank you that the worst thing that could happen to us in this life is really the best thing that could happen to us. Even if our life was to be taken from us, the most extreme case, we know that we would be going to heaven to be with you forever. So Lord, thank you for how you have freed us from the fear of men and the fear of suffering. Thank you for your promises that in you we have mercies that are new every morning and that we have all we need for life and godliness. Please help us when we suffer to turn to you and to remember these things, to call upon you in our day of trouble so that you will deliver us and we can glorify you. And when you have delivered us from our trials, Father, please don't let us forget to give praise to your name and to glorify you, even in front of other people, for the great things you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.